I want you to open your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts, chapter 11. I'm going to read to you just a couple of verses from this chapter, and then we'll look at another passage in the book of Acts, and then turn over to the book of 1 Peter. And I want to read to you the passages of Scripture that contain the three times that you find in the New Testament the term Christian. And so we'll begin in Acts chapter 11. I'd like to begin reading in verse 25. We'll read verse 25 and 26 from the 11th chapter. How many of you have a Bible with you this morning? Amen. Good. Amen. Good. I'm glad you have a Bible. If you do not have one, there's one in the hymn rack in front of you. You may feel free to use that. Let me encourage you to be back tonight for the service at 7 o'clock. We had a real good turnout this morning in the early service. Almost 900 people were here in the early service this morning. And that is good for as cold as it was this morning. And you should have heard them singing. They were actually able to sing this morning at 8:30 in the morning when it was 5 degrees outside. And so it's good to see all of you here in this service as well. All right, beginning in verse 25. Everybody there? All right, verse 25. It says, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." The disciples were called Christians first. First in Antioch. Now notice that. They were called Christians in Antioch. Now turn over, if you will, to the 26th chapter. 26th chapter. And I would like to read the whole story to you, but I don't have time this morning. Just to briefly summarize, Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel. He's in prison for his Christianity. And we'll pick it up, please, in verse 24. It says, "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." Now, the word mad there does not mean angry. Much learning has made you angry. No, no. The word mad means crazy. Crazy. You've lost your mind, Paul. You're nuts. That's basically what he's saying. All this learning that you have done. You remember Paul was a Pharisee, and so he's been in school all his life. And he's learned the law and learned the ways of Judaism. And now here he is espousing the doctrines of Christ. And so Festus says to him, "Paul, all this learning you've been doing has driven you nuts. You're crazy." And so read on. It says in verse 25, "But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." In other words, it wasn't done where nobody could see it. All this stuff that Jesus did and the things that he had been saying about the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel and hundreds and thousands of people getting saved, he said, none of that was done behind closed doors. It's not all done in a closet. This is common knowledge. King Agrippa, verse 27, "Believest thou the prophets? I know thou that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." There's the second time it's mentioned. Now hold these two places and go over to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now again, I would like to read for you the entire chapter. I'm taking this verse and basically just reading it to you without giving you the full context. I wish I had time to give you the full context. Peter is writing to a persecuted church, and he is telling them about the suffering and the persecution and the reproach of Christ that they must bear. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 14. He said, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of. On the world's part. On the outsider's part. On people that do not know Christ. On their part, God is evil spoken of. But on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, there's your third time. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. In other words, if you are reproached, if you have to suffer because of your faith, then don't be discouraged by that. Count that as a blessing. If the world looks at you and they scorn you, or they rebuke you, or they laugh at you, or they curse you because you're a Christian and because of your testimony, then so be it. You are suffering for the cause of Christ. So these are the three times that the word Christian is used in the New Testament. Now let's pray together, and we'll start back in the beginning now. Keep it where you can flip back and forth and look at the various passages as I discuss them. But let's pray together, and then the message on the term Christian. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Bible. And Lord, as we look at the Bible this morning and learn what a Christian is, I pray that you will bless it. I pray that you will fill me with your Spirit, enable and help me as I speak. And Father, I pray that you will give spiritual ears that every person here may hear what thus saith the Lord. Father, I pray that you'll speak to our hearts. May these not just be words that come out of my mouth, but Lord, may they be words that are backed with the unction of the Spirit of God, and that, Lord, they will be life-changing truths that we learn today that will make a difference in the way we live. Father, bless and be with us this morning. As the name of Christ is exalted, may he be exalted in every heart. And Lord, if there's someone here today that does not know the Lord as their Savior, may today be the day of salvation. So Father, bless us together now. In Jesus' precious name we pray, and amen. I want to speak to you this morning on the term, on the word Christian. This is a word that practically the whole world, the entire world, is familiar with today. In our country, if one is not Jewish, Hindu, or a Muslim, he is thrown into the category of Christian. The word Christian, in the mind of the world, the term Christian, almost is like a catch-all category. And if you're not Jewish, or you're not a Hindu, or you're not a Buddhist, or you're not a Muslim, you are thrown into the Christian category. This term is, so far as the world understands it, is inclusive of just about anything and everything that comes down the pipe. For instance, they'll throw the snake handler bunch in there and call them Christians. They'll throw the folks like us, the independent fundamental crowd, and they'll throw us in that category. The liberal denominations are thrown into that category. Just about anything and everything that is not Jewish or not Buddhist or not Hindu or not Muslim is thrown into the quote-unquote Christian category. Calling yourself a Christian today is basically the same as saying, well, I'm not a heathen, so therefore I must be a Christian. And so in our society today, just about anything that goes down the pike is considered a Christian. You've all heard folks say, I live in Christian America. Folks, I want to serve notice on you. This is not Christian America. This is heathen America. There's nothing Christian about this country. The term has degenerated to where it is basically just a catch-all category. Now, here is something very interesting. As I was thinking about the message, I started here in Acts chapter 11, and I read where they were first called Christians in Antioch. And so I thought, you know, I've read the Bible an awful lot, and I don't recall them being called Christian very much. So I got to digging around and got to looking at it, and lo and behold, The word, the term Christian is only found three times in the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? We use the word all the time. It rolls off of our tongues with without the slightest stammer. The word Christian, however, is only found used three times in the New Testament. Don't you think that's strange? I found that interesting, and that's what precipitated the thoughts for the sermon this morning, and then led me to the other sermons that I'm going to preach in the future on this subject. The word Christian was hardly used in those early days of the church, and it took the church centuries before the word became commonplace. Now, you might be wondering, well, Pastor, if they weren't called Christians, what were they called? What did they call themselves back in the early church? Well, it seems that there was a difference from what they called themselves and what others called them. For example, amongst themselves, the followers of Christ in the first century were basically called disciples. They referred to themselves as brethren in Christ. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. And so amongst themselves, they basically called themselves disciples. They spoke of themselves as believers, or they spoke of themselves as brethren in Christ. It's interesting, though, that when the rest of society referred to them, they were generally referred to as people of the way. You find that in the New Testament often. Now, because it's not capitalized, you basically just blow right over it. But when you read the book of Acts, you will find that many times in the book of Acts, a reference is made to people who were in the way or in that way. You say, well, where did they get that? Well, they got that from the statement that the Lord gave in John 14:6 when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So when they went out and started preaching the gospel, basically what they were doing was telling people that there was one way to get to heaven, and all the other ways were false ways that were going to lead you to destruction. And so they were referred to as people of the way. Now the point is, when they referred to themselves, they did not refer to themselves as Christians. When they referred to themselves, they referred to themselves as believers. And I want you to notice from the three times that we find the term Christian used in the New Testament, it is not them talking about themselves, it is others calling them Christians. Nod your heads. You with me on that? All right, now that's important, so I want you to pay attention to it. In the three places where the term Christian is used, the first time is in our text here in Acts 11:26, and it is used here as a way of description. It is a way of describing the disciples, and they were described as Christians, as Christ was. Again, notice, it was not the disciples calling themselves Christian. It was the people of the city of Antioch who watched them and looked at them and then called them Christians. But they did not call themselves that. Some have said that this was some proverbially witty and clever creation by the men of Antioch, and it was given to them almost like some kind of moniker, as some kind of a nickname, if you will. The men of Antioch observed these believers. They took note of their lives. They watched them. They watched how they lived. They watched their habits. They watched their actions. They watched how they treated people. They watched how they related to others. And they said of them, these people are Christians. And here is what they were saying. These people are Christ ones. You see, this was not so far removed from the time of Christ. It's just a few years after the crucifixion of Christ. And so people knew about Jesus. They knew about his life. And when they watched these disciples in Antioch, they said of these people in Antioch who were believers, these people are Christ ones, Christians, Christ ones. And so they were, but the point is, the non-Christians were the first to apply the name to the followers of Christ, and it was intended to describe them. Now, the next occurrence is found in the 26th chapter, where King Agrippa used the term Christian sort of in an insulting and almost contemptible fashion. Paul was arguing his case before King Agrippa. And as Paul was trying to convince him to believe in Christ, Agrippa took notice of Paul's energy and Paul's zeal and Paul's eagerness. And he noticed that when Paul was speaking to him, Paul was trying not necessarily to defend himself, as much as he was trying to convince Agrippa that he needed to get saved and let the Lord be his Savior. And that's what caused Agrippa to respond and say, "Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now, many Bible commentators believe that Agrippa did not mean that Paul was just that close from persuading him to get saved. What they're saying is that they felt that Paul's or that Agrippa's words were filled with mockery and disdain, and that he was kind of mocking the Apostle Paul and saying, "Well, you know, Paul, your argument's good, and you're not going to convince me. You're not going to convince me." And that they believe it's almost sarcasm on Agrippa's part. I'll say more about that in just a moment. But now let's go to the last occurrence. And the last occurrence is found in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, I wish I could read for you the entire chapter. I wish that I could take the time and just explain every phrase and every thought to get you to see what Peter is saying here. When you read 1 Peter, instead of like the first two, it's outsiders speaking of Christians and calling them, or speaking of believers and calling them Christians. When we just read it without reading the context, you might think that it is used of Christian people by another Christian. Peter made use of it in his epistle, but yet in its context, even here, if the whole passage is read and understood, you will discover that in all probability, he was quoting others, writing of the fact that believers suffer persecution on account of their pure life. He declared that those on the outside, those that were not Christians, were looking at the Christians and watching them as they had to bear the reproach of Christ and suffer persecution. And it was almost like they were saying that they didn't understand why you folks do this. Why do you put up with this? Why do you want to be like this? Why do you want to live like this? And Peter's point is that if you suffer persecution or you suffer reproach as a Christian, don't be discouraged by that. Instead, he said, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God in doing so. So the thought that it's thus thought that the expression was probably Peter quoting what others were saying on the outside. Look at those Christians. Why? I wouldn't suffer like that. Why? I wouldn't be like that. Only those Christians would do something like that. And that's sort of the idea behind it. If it was intended that the name Christian was attached to them and they were reproached for being Christians, Peter's point is that they should not be ashamed of it, but they should rather glorify God in it. Now, these are the three times where the term Christian is used in the New Testament. Now, let's examine these three occurrences, and I'm going to do so by taking you down two avenues. In other words, I got two points to my sermon. In each of the two points, I am going to start in Acts 11, then we'll go to Acts 26, and then we'll go to 1 Peter 4. So what I want you to do is, as I go through this and as I speak on this, I want you to have where you can flip back and forth and follow me through the message. And in so doing, we're going to try to to define what is a New Testament Christian. Let's begin with point number one, and here it is. How was this name used in the beginning? How was it used? Now, I've given you the three instances. Now, let's take it a little bit deeper, and let me go through each one, and let me make some points that I think will help us to define and understand what a New Testament Christian is. The fact that the term was first applied to the disciples by outsiders is in itself suggestive. Folks, I keep emphasizing that, but I want you to get it in your mind. This was not what they called each other. They called each other brethren. They called each other believers. They were called Christians by those on the outside who were looking at them and watching them. And that's where the term came from. Why did the men of Antioch call these believers Christians? Well, there can be but one answer, a simple answer, and yet including the whole fact. Here it is. They saw that these people had been with Christ and had learned of Him. You see, folks, when they look at the Christian, when they looked at these believers, they realized that these people talked of Christ, lived for Christ, worked for Christ. They realized that they had caught His Spirit. They were occupied with His business. They were manifesting Him in character and in conduct. And when the men of Antioch looked at these believers who lived in their city, they came to one conclusion. They said, these people are not like the rest of us. These people are different. They are Christ ones. They are Christians. And they are men connected to Christ in some way and in some fashion. Now, the relationship the believers had with Christ must have been noticeable. Folks, they stood out. They weren't like everybody else. They were different. They were not like the other citizens of Antioch. And what was evidently the impulse of their life constrained outsiders to look at them and to name them and call them Christians. So they got that testimony. Again, coming from outsiders, this name is of greater value. Now, think of this by way of application. How many people who know you would give you the name Christian? What about the people in your workplace? Would they watch you and observe you and listen to you and be able to come to the conclusion without you telling them that you were a Christian? I mean, folks, if you didn't tell somebody that you were a Christian, would you, by your life, by your attitude, by your heart, by your spirit, would others identify you as being a Christ one? What is evident in the lives of these believers was that everything they did had to do with their relationship to Jesus Christ, and therefore they were called Christians. Moving on to the second one. It was used when King Agrippa was questioning the Apostle Paul. Now watch this carefully. It shows us something that we need to discover about Christians, that we need to see about Christians. Paul has been arrested and is arguing his case before the king. But I want you to notice, folks, it is impossible to read this argument of Paul without discovering the fact that Paul was far more anxious to bring King Agrippa face to face with Jesus than he was to defend himself in the presence of Agrippa. As you read this, don't misunderstand me now. I'm not saying that Paul did not defend himself. He did. But surging through this entire passage is the great passion of Paul's heart to present Christ even to the king of Judah. I mean, there is, here's Paul. He's on trial for his life. He's sitting there. Agrippa is going to make the decision. Is Paul going to stay in jail? Am I going to set him free? Am I going to send him to Rome to answer to the higher powers? I mean, you know, Agrippa has the right to make the decision. And here's Paul sitting before him, and Paul's not denying, Paul's not rejecting, Paul's not turning his heart, Paul's not going another direction. He is not really even concerned about his freedom and saying the right thing to get himself off. What he's concerned about is Agrippa a born-again believer? He's more concerned about Agrippa's soul and where he's going to spend eternity than he is about his own physical condition. Wow, what a thought that is. What an idea. And that's what impressed Agrippa. Agrippa saw the passion of the man as he spoke, that his intention was to win him to Jesus. And so finally, the king spoke up and he said, Paul, you've almost persuaded me to become a Christian. Now you got to realize, Agrippa was a learned man. Agrippa was an educated man. He knew the law. He knew the prophets. That's what made Paul speak up in the previous verse and ask him, King, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And so, I mean, this man was an educated man. And in all probability, Paul was only brought in just to amuse the king. The king only wanted to see him to amuse himself with a former Pharisee, another educated man, who turned believer. And when he heard him, he was astonished. He was surprised, perhaps startled, but nonetheless, supremely disdainful. And in the use of the word, we have a further revelation of what a Christian is. First of all, a Christian is a disciple. We learned that from Antioch. He is one that follows Jesus. He is one whose life is like Jesus. He's one whose heart is like Jesus. He's one who is a new creation in Christ. He's not what he used to be. He doesn't think like he used to think. He doesn't act like he used to act. He's now a Christian. He's different from everybody else. But now, secondly, he's not only a disciple, as we learn from Acts 11, loyal to Christ and following Christ, his life centered around Christ, but secondly, from our second passage, he also has a passion and purpose to bring other people to Jesus. It would perhaps be difficult to find a more superlative instance than this. This man, Agrippa, with no intention or thought of Christianity as something to be impressed with, having not the slightest leaning towards Christ, simply listening to this prisoner, at last discovers what the prisoner is trying to do. He's not trying to wiggle out of something. He is not trying to do anything for himself. He recognizes and he sees that what the prisoner is trying to do is win him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is one of the sure signs of a Christian, that of a desire to make a Christian out of someone else. So folks, we're starting to see what is meant by the term Christian. First, there is a personal discipleship, a walking with God, a fellowship, a communication, a growing, a becoming Christ-like in my life. Second, there is the thought that a Christian is concerned for the souls of others. And then number three, we turn now to the passage in Peter. And we have a third and final instance that gives us another suggestion. Peter's use of the word suggests that a Christian is a person who suffers reproach attached to Christ. This is the whole argument of this section of the epistle where we read this statement. Writing to believers, Peter says to them, in effect, you are suffering reproach for the name of Christ. You are living in the midst of impurity. You're living in an evil world, but you're living a life that is separated and pure. And this purity separates you from all things evil in the world. And his point is, when the world looks at you and sees that you're not like them, It's an offense to them. You know that's true, don't you? When the world looks at you and sees that you don't think like they think and you don't act like they act and you don't curse like they curse and you don't have the motives in your heart that they have, your motives are Christ-like and they're godly and they're pure, all of a sudden you become enemy number one. They don't like you. And that's what Peter was telling. He said, look, these people, they look at you and they see something different. You're separated from the world. You are different. You're not the same as everybody else. You're living in the midst of a wicked society, yet you're living a pure and holy life, and this purity separates you from all things. Therefore, number three, Christians are those who are separated from evil. Separated in thought, separated in desire, separated in action, and who because of that separation will have to suffer reproach. You know, folks, the world's gone nuts today. I mean, I said it before, I say it again before I die, I'm sure, if I don't die in the next 10 seconds. What's right has become wrong, and what's wrong has become right. Everything's just backwards. I mean, my goodness. The whole world has just gone crazy. They look at you. We went away this week for a night down to the Holy Land, down to West Virginia. We were in the Panhandle, but we're still in the Holy Land. Amen. And we went down for a night. And went to this place called the Bavarian Inn. Wonderful place. Of course, I got to sell a kidney now to pay for it, but a wonderful place. And the Bavarian Inn, a real nice restaurant. And, you know, you go in, you sit down, and you look around, and everybody's drinking, and everybody, you know, all that stuff. And the waitress comes over, and would you like to see a wine list? No. Would you like a cocktail? No. And then they come, they bring you your salad, and so you bow your head and start praying. And when you lift your head up, everybody in there's going, what are they doing? And then you get to roll eye and, you know, look away. But see, Christians are different. We're just different. I mean, the world can't understand. Liberalism cannot understand why we're against abortion. They can't understand why we're against liberalism. They can't understand that. They look at us like, you poor idiots. What's wrong with you? Well, if that's the way the world views me, then so be it. I will gladly wear the tag of idiot for the sake of Christ. Because, folks, listen, I've read the end of the book. I know how it turns out. And all us idiots are on the winning side. That's a Christian. You just don't see things the same way everybody else does. And I tell you, folks, I just want to stand here right now with a hand in the air and say, thank God I don't see things like everybody else does. Thank God my perspective is a little bit different. Thank God I don't think like everybody else thinks. Separated in thought, separated in action, separated in desire, and who because of that separation will have to suffer reproach. That leads me to the second point. These are the fundamental truths concerning the nature of the life of a Christian. These are the fundamental truths. Folks, I'm laying you a foundation. Three times the word is used. The first time, the men of Antioch looked at them and they said, Christians. Why did they do that? Because they were different. They were different. They were growing. They were learning. They were disciples of Christ. They were not like everybody else. Their worldview was a different worldview. Their focus was different. They looked at Paul and Paul said, Agrippa said, Paul, almost you persuaded me to be one of those Christians. Almost. Almost. What do we see from that? We see that a Christian is concerned about the souls of others. Then in Peter, Peter writes and says, if you have to suffer as a Christian, rejoice in that. Don't shun from that. Be thankful. that you're not like everybody else, that Christ has made an impact and a difference in your life. Now, Christ wants. Christ wants. Christ wants. Second, the second point, the fundamental truths concerning the nature. Folks, listen very carefully now. These are the external, outward, and evident truths about the nature of a Christian. When you look at a Christian and you see somebody who comes to church, who comes to church. One of my neighbors asked me, he said, do you go to church 3 times a week? I said, well, to be honest with you, I'm there umpteen times a week. I'm there all the time. Matter of fact, I think sometimes I live there. And I just come over here to take a meal or two and then I go back. And they said, but you go to church 3 times a week. I said, yes, sir, we do. Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And he goes, wow. But you know, there was a day when if you had told me that I would be in church 3 times a week, I would have laughed at you. You know what? I would have. If you'd have told me back before I was saved that I was going to be in church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, I would have laughed and I would have said, yeah, right. My mother used to come and shake me and say, come on, time to get up. We're going to go to church today. Go without me. And they did. But all of a sudden, I got saved. And when I got saved, something happened in here that I cannot explain. Instead of saying, oh boy, I got to go to church today, it was all right, we're going to church today. Man, I look forward to getting to church. If you had told me before I got saved that I would want to read that Bible, I would have laughed at you. But now that I'm saved, I have such a desire every day of my life. I want to know more about this book. Amen. You see, these are external, outward, and evident truths about the nature of the Christian. And I'll deal with the more profound question tonight of what lies behind the external. But right now, these external things reveal a very important fact about Christians. See, these external things are our testimony. Why was it that the men of Antioch looked at these believers in Antioch and said, Christians? Because what was inside works its way out and they had a testimony. People saw them and knew that something was different. Folks, let me tell you something. I want you to know the world knows where you go to church. Your neighbors know that you attend the church, the Open Door. And folks, everybody in Carroll County knows that church, the Open Door, has Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Therefore, when they look at you on Sunday night and you don't go out the driveway to go to church, they realize that your Christianity doesn't mean a whole lot to you. You say, ouch, I know that hurts, doesn't it? You say, but Pastor, I love the Lord. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what he said. He said, Pastor, are you saying that we ought to be in church 3 times a week? Yes! That's what I'm saying. Oh my goodness, your testimony, folks. These external things are our testimony. Nothing has done as much damage to the gospel as, quote unquote, professors of Christ who live a life loyal to the world and to sin and to self who are not loyal to Christ. My friend, if you're going to be a Christian, then be one for Pete's sake. But when the world looks at a Christian, the world does not want to see itself. And that, listen, oh, the devil, he is so slick and he that's what he's been doing for the last 20, 30 years is trying to get the church to be like the world. And he's got all these people convinced that if you can just bring the world into your church, then the world will like the church. Oh no, my friend. No. And by the way, that is just totally contradictory to the Bible. For the Bible says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." Folks, that's what the very word church means. A called out assembly. We're not like everybody else. We're not like everybody else. You know, it's so comical. Some of you folks, you come here, and it probably took you a while to warm up to me. I understand that. But you come here, and you listen to me preach, and first couple of times you listen, you say, "Man, he's awful bold. He just says what he thinks. I don't know if I like that." But you came back. Why did you come back? Because you got a truth. And that truth brought you back. And then you listened again. And I stuck my finger out at you, and I shook it, and I pointed it, and I ranted and raved and spit all over the first three rows. And you said, "Oh, I don't know if I liked it. Did you like that, honey?" "Well, it was kind of bold. I don't know if I liked it or not. You know, he just says what he thinks and thinks what he says." Yeah, but you came back. And now that you've learned a little bit, and now that you've been here long enough to know my heart, to know that I'm not really the big bad wolf, now all of a sudden, you love me. Or at least some of you do. All right, four of you do, okay? You love me. And so here's what you do. You get all excited and you invite your friends and you invite your neighbors. And finally they show up and here's what folks will say. They'll say, "Pastor, I got some of my friends here today. Could you kind of tone it down a little bit?" I've had so many people tell me that. I've had so many people go, "Pastor, the guy I work with, you know, we've been after him for 2.5 years to come. Well, he finally came today. Could you not say anything about the Pope?" No Pope comments. And you really don't understand why your friends don't like me. You like me. You bring your family. You, "Man, wasn't that a great sermon?" You're not real sure. Folks, let me tell you something. Your testimony is important. Your testimony is important. And what you get on the inside here is eventually going to work its way out. I mean, it's eventually going to work its way out. And there's more, so much more damage done to the cause of Christ than for Christians to have this love and loyalty to the world and not to Christ. Not to Christ. Nothing has hurt the gospel as much as professing Christians who never lift a finger to tell another soul how to get to heaven. And then there is the damage that is done when something happens in our lives and we don't handle the crisis, but instead we fall apart. Peter is telling them, "Look, you're going to have your suffering. You're going to have your persecution. You're going to have your trial. The world is going to look at you and they're going to scorn you and they're going to laugh at you." Folks, your neighbors are going to do that. Your family is going to do that. I've got family that won't talk to me. They don't want anything to do with me because I'm that nut preacher. What's the point? The point is, when trials come, when reproach comes, don't fall apart. Don't take it personally. Folks, if I took personally all things that are said about me, I'd never come in here. I would never come in here and open the Bible. Or if I did come in here and open the Bible, I'd just stand up here and drip all over everybody, tell you how sweet you are. "Oh, you're such fine people. You're such good folks. I've got applications up here for a vacancy in the Trinity. I want all of you to fill them out. You're prime candidates if one of the Trinity ever drops out." See, you see what I'm saying? Don't bear the reproach of Christ and say, "Oh, poor me." No, thank God that you have the opportunity to suffer for Christ. Look, folks, all three times this word was used, the main focus was upon testimony. It was all on testimony. But notice, these folks weren't putting up a false front. They weren't playing Christian. This was real. This was real. Their lives were being watched and observed. And when people looked at them, they said, Christ ones. Christ ones. Different from everybody else. Now let me ask you a question and I'll close. And hopefully by asking and answering in your heart this question, you'll see the point that I want you to see. Let's suppose that a policeman came through the door right here this morning and arrested you for being a Christian. A policeman came in right now, tapped you on the shoulder, had you stand up, announced that you were under arrest for being a Christian. Turned around and put your hands behind you. So you turn around, you put your hands behind you, and he puts the cuffs on you and leads you out. They take you down to booking. They process you. You go before a judge, and the judge says, how do you plead? How do you plead? First of all, what would your answer be? Let me ask you another thing. Suppose you were sitting there and you had a jury of your peers over here to the side. The judge looked out and said, sir, do you understand, or ma'am, do you understand why you're here? You say, yes. He said, you are here. You are on trial for being a Christian. Now, dear friend, let me ask you, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Are you listening? If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? What is a Christian? He's a Christ one. He's growing. Others can look at him and see that there's something different about his life. What is a Christian? He's more concerned about, is my friend saved, than am I safe? He's more concerned about carrying the name and being separated from the world than he is what the world thinks of him. Folks, I'm going to be honest with you. I care what you think about me. And I care about what the Lord thinks about me. But I don't give two hoots what the world thinks about me. I really don't. And if you were stood before a judge and accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? What is a Christian? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and I pray that you will bless it to our hearts this morning. Father in heaven, give us understanding of what we just heard. Help us, Lord, to take this and to use it, to apply it. Lord, may the Holy Spirit be the teacher this morning. Lord, I pray that every one of us will take a deep examination of our hearts. And Lord, would you deal with us about the testimony that we have as Christians. Lord, so much of the world is looking for the truth. And Lord, it is our responsibility to give the truth. That early church was called the people of the way. Lord, we still need to be people of the way. Telling others. And Lord, bearing the reproach of Christ with a glad heart. Father, touch our hearts this morning with what we've heard. In Jesus' name. Our heads bowed, our eyes closed, no one looking around. How many of you here today will say, Pastor, I'm saved, I know it, there's no doubt about it, and if I died right now, I'm going to heaven, I know that I'm saved. Would you raise your hand and testify that you know Christ is your Savior? Say, Preacher, I'm saved. I've called upon the name of the Lord and asked the Lord to be my Savior, and if I died right now, I'm going to heaven. I know that. Amen. Thank you. May put your hands down. Now, our heads are still bowed and our eyes are closed. Maybe there's somebody here and you're not sure. You're not sure. You say, Pastor, I'm concerned about my soul. I don't know if I die today, I'd go to heaven, but I care about my soul. Pastor, pray for me. Would you slip your hand up right now, dear friend? Let me pray for you. Yes, God bless you. I see your hand. Anybody else? Anybody else? Pastor, I'm just not 100% sure I'm saved, but I know I need to be saved, and I want you to pray for me. Anybody else before we pray? Anybody else? Yes, I see your hand, sir. God bless you. In the balcony, you may put it down. Thank you, and I will pray for you indeed. Anybody else? Yes, God bless you. Amen. Anybody else? All right, let me ask this. How many of you here will say, Pastor, I am saved? But when I ask myself that question, would there be enough evidence to convict me? I'm not sure I like what I saw. Pastor, when these people from the outside looked in on the believers, they called them Christ ones. I'd be ashamed if somebody looked at me as to what they would see. But God's dealing with my heart about it now. Pastor, pray for me. Would you slip your hand up all over this room and let's pray about that together? Yes, God bless you. Many, many hands. God bless you. Amen. 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 All right, let's pray. Now, Father, thank you for the Word of God. Touch our hearts with it, Lord. Help us to realize that we're here to bring honor and glory and praise to you. Lord, we have been created and put here to serve you. And I pray that you will burden our hearts today. Lord, these that are not sure that they're saved, may today be the day of salvation. Father, may you speak to hearts clearly and help folks to get this matter resolved, that they know their sins are forgiven and know that they have a home that awaits them in heaven. Lord, I